Philemon. Philemon, page 1000, if you're using one of the church Bibles. I thought I would hit pause on our study of book 2 of the Psalms just for a few weeks as we wind through the fall quarter toward the end of the year. We'll get back to book 2 of the Psalms and we'll work our way through it, but I thought it would be helpful to do a short study of this short epistle and possibly one other as we make our way through the fall quarter. Sometimes Philemon gets overlooked. He's jammed way in the back of the New Testament, just near the colossally important letter to the Hebrews, and of course before that interesting and bizarre and difficult to understand book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. And so short little Philemon, with that little exhortation of the Apostle Paul for him to receive back his runaway slave and treat him like a brother, sometimes this little book gets treated like an afterthought. But actually that's a great disservice, I think, if we do that, because Philemon is chock full of Christian truth, fundamental Christian truth, chock full of gospel, and there's so much for us to learn from it. So I think a short study of this little letter and perhaps another one through the fall will do us some good as we renew our minds and train up our hearts and recalibrate our souls and consider what it is to be a Christian living in the times that we do. So before we read God's word from Philemon, let's ask for his help and blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we ask tonight that you would make our hearts like that well-tilled soil so that we may receive the seed of the Word of God and bear much fruit. Deal with us in grace, we pray. Show us ourselves, our sin, our need. Show us your work thus far within us and encourage us by how your grace has led us safe thus far. And give us yet more grace by your Word and that truth that your grace will lead us home. Grant us understanding as we study your word tonight. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in Philemon. We'll read the whole of the letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word to us tonight. Well, friends, what is Christianity anyway? What is Christianity? Now, that may seem like a silly question to ask, especially in the evening service, but then again, these are strange times in which we live. You may think that Christianity is fundamentally about the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is redeeming people to himself. And you would be correct if you thought that. But you also might think that, generally speaking, that that is the understanding of what Christianity is, and that that understanding is shared by our neighbors, both in and out of the church. But if that's what you think, then sad to say, you would be mistaken. I stumbled upon a survey recently in which people are asked to give a definition of Christianity in their own words. This survey was not a time to debate Christianity or what people think about Christianity. People were not allowed to mock Christianity, but they were supposed to express what it is fundamentally as best as they understood it in a nutshell. And the answers were as fascinating as they were bizarre, as you might expect. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago when Jay Leno would do his jaywalking interviews on the street, and he would ask people simple questions about American history and, you know, when was America founded, when was the Constitution written, and things like that. He would get all sorts of preposterous answers. That's what this survey felt like when I was reading it. You had some fairly reasonable answers given when, you know, what is Christianity? And the person would say, well, Christianity is a call to love God and love your neighbor. So far, so good. It's a call to be part of a church and to love other people and make the world a better place. It's a message about how Jesus came to save people. All right, those are good. Those are fine. But then the really incredible ones came in with things like this. Christianity is a belief in the intrinsic equality and worth of all people and all lifestyles and all religions. Christianity is a means to end poverty around the world. Christianity means, like this one, that everyone has the right to vote. Christianity is the teaching that we send workers into the jungles in order to eliminate cancer. Christianity means people, humanity, are one with the earth, and God made and loves all the animals, and therefore we need to end all carbon emissions and rescue the endangered whales. I'm not making this up. This is just out of the survey what people gave as answers to the question. So even by giving that sample of some of the survey answers, clearly we have some confusion, or at the very least some disagreement about what Christianity actually is. Now, please don't misunderstand. Obviously, we want and we pray and we hope and we work to find a cure for cancer. We do need to be good stewards of the earth that God has entrusted to us. We should find helpful and healthy ways to lift people out of the miserable existence of certain situations of poverty and extend mercy to people. Those are good endeavors. But if that's all that people think that Christianity is and what it's all about, we have a problem. Well, enter Philemon. Philemon is so helpful. Because in about 25 verses, Philemon, this letter written by the Apostle Paul, reminds us of some of the basic essentials and fundamentals of what Christianity is. And fundamentally, it is a glorious message, an announcement, a heraldic proclamation of reconciliation. God and sinners reconciled. And therefore, because God and sinners are reconciled, therefore sinners may be forgiven and reconciled one to another. As you know, the letter to Philemon is unique in the New Testament. It's the shortest of Paul's letters. It's 25 verses. And as we mentioned earlier, its brevity, the shortness of it, has led to its general neglect. Now, a careful reading of Philemon will demonstrate, though, that actually, though it is brief, it is enormously instructive. Philemon, he's mentioned in verse 1 along with his wife, Apphia. He's a local leader. He might be an elder of the church in Colossae. And so one of the congregations of the Colossian church, they meet in Philemon's home. And then in verse 2, along with Philemon and his wife, we're introduced also to Archippus, who is, according to Colossians 4, verse 17, he's involved and engaged in public ministry in the church at Colossae. Archippus is probably the pastor. And Paul is writing to them because a problem has arisen within Philemon's own household. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, has run away. And as verse 18 hints, he likely has stolen from his master. Presumably, he needed money to fund his getaway and purchase transportation. And Onesimus has fled, and he somehow found his way to Rome, the capital city of the empire, hoping perhaps to disappear in the crowds and to blend in and be away from gazing eyes. But while he was there, something happened to Onesimus that Onesimus had not anticipated. So while he is there in Rome, he encounters the Apostle Paul, and now he is converted. And so now Onesimus, with a new heart, he devotes himself to caring for the aging Apostle Paul, who's living under a prisoner and house arrest in the city of Rome. Paul also cares deeply for Onesimus, but he does think that it's right to send Onesimus back to his master Philemon. But as he sends him along with this letter that we're reading in an attempt to secure a welcome for this runaway slave. And in this wonderful personal letter about a very personal situation, we are given some deep instruction as to some of the fundamental truths of biblical Christianity. This is a letter about reconciliation. And so over these next few weeks, as we read and study through Philemon, we're going to trace out some of the broad themes that Paul gives us regarding Philemon and Onesimus. And we'll see that these truths that Paul gives, that he imparts, are actually metaphorical. And by extension, they are truths for the Christian identity, for all of God's people. We'll see, over the course of these few weeks, we'll see a new life and new life together as God's people. We'll see that Onesimus is no longer a slave, and yet at the same time, he is still a slave. He is free. He's been freed from his slavery, and yet he is still a slave. But he is a slave this time to the greatest master ever. And then thirdly, we'll see that there is also a partnership in the gospel. I have no idea what he's doing. What are you doing? Why don't you just sit there? This is great. I love evening service. I love this. I love it. You get there, big boy. All right. So a new life in Christ and a new life together. That's one of the major themes that we'll see. We'll see also that he's no longer a slave, but yet at the same time, he is a slave to the greatest master ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll also see partnership in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel. Those are the three major themes that I want us to trace out over the next several weeks when we study Philemon together. But tonight, I want us to zero in especially on this concept of a new life in Christ, but also new life together. That's the big thing for us to see tonight. And we're going to do so looking at the first seven verses in particular. And I want to use two simple headings for us this evening. One, a new reality, and then also a new summons. A new reality and a new summons. So first, let's consider a new reality. Look at verses 4 and 5. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because of your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Now, more than one commentator has made this observation. You may know it yourself. There's a bit of a psychological tactic that, before you reprimand someone, before you rebuke them, sometimes you want to sit them down first and you open the discussion with a compliment, right? It helps to soften the blow. So first you give them a compliment, you give them a positive affirmation, and then you come down hard with the criticism that they need to hear. And they maybe come in again with another compliment just to soften it again. It's called a compliment sandwich sometimes. John, it's been great having you work here these last 5 years. You bring good staff camaraderie, but your sales are down, and you wear those strange and funny pants. They're terrible. You've got to stop, and you have to look better than you currently do. But once you do, it'll make a great difference in the company, and we're so glad to have you with us as we're moving forward. Something like that. Is that what Paul is doing here, some sort of psychological tactic to sort of soften the blow? No, I don't think so. Paul really is pointing out to Philemon the work of God thus far in his life. And he does that in order to encourage him. Not as emotional manipulation just to get him ready for the criticism he's about to bring. No, but as genuine motive to him to continue to press on and bring glory and honor to God. There are times when we look back on our lives and we look at our own Christian progress, and we are tempted to conclude that we have made little to no progress whatsoever. Surely I'm not the only one who thinks this, right? If we think that the Christian life is meant to stay the same, or that progress is barely detectable, that there's little to no Christian growth in me when I look back on my life in Christ, well, it's very unlikely then that I will exert much energy toward killing sin or to striving hard after holiness. we will simply coast along thinking that all is well, especially if we think it can make no little difference at all. But if we can see that actual change is real and that God really is at work, then we can join with the hymn writer John Newton, right? And we can say, I am not what I ought to be, nor am I what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, but I truly can say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and to Satan. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If we know this to be true, then we will keep pressing on. Although we will stumble, we will fall along the way, we will keep striving because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, this is what genuine spiritual encouragement does. I appreciate how one pastor put it, that this is what genuine spiritual encouragement does for a person. It's not flattery, is what this pastor said. It's not flattery, let's be clear. We can be terribly good at flattery, he said. But flattery is not godly. Flattery breaks the ninth commandment. Flattery bears false witness. It exaggerates and it manipulates in the service of a private agenda. But true godly encouragement has no other agenda than the welfare of our brother and sister. We want them to grow, to not grow weary in well-doing. We want them to bear fruit and not to give up. And encouragement like that really can lift us from sorrow and frustration and self-reproach to see God's faithfulness despite our sin, and it helps us to press on. End quote. That's what Paul is doing here with Philemon. Paul is encouraging Philemon to keep on doing what he's already been doing because he's pointing out and he's saying to him, brother, I see what God has been up to in your life. I see the growth in grace. I see the strides in Christ. God is doing something wonderful in you. Keep at it. It is encouraging. Keep it up. That's what Paul's saying to Philemon. I want to charge us and encourage us tonight. Let's be that kind of body here. To be that kind of congregation, committed to true spiritual encouragement, so that as we see growth, we say to one another, God's at work in your heart, brother. God's at work in your heart, sister. Press on. Keep pressing on. But notice it's not just a general encouragement that Paul gives to Philemon, but there's also a specific encouragement that Paul gives here. If we zero in on verse 5, he picks up on Philemon's love and his faith in particular. But notice that the objects of Philemon's love and faith, they are turned toward the Lord Jesus, and they are for all the saints, it says in verse 5. Or more literally, toward the Lord Jesus and unto all the saints. Jesus is the object of Philemon's faith and his love. No surprise there. This is what we would expect to see as the object of love and faith in the heart of Christianity, the Lord Jesus himself. We trust him. We adore him. We give ourselves over to serving him. But we also see that when love and faith toward Jesus Christ are real, Paul tells us, here's where it gets interesting, that love toward Christ always overflows to Christ's church, his people as well. I thank my God, Paul says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. The two go together, do you see? To love Jesus, according to Paul, requires not just that we love Jesus, but we love Jesus' church as well. You know, the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. Relationship, not religion, that's the phrase that's been touted around in our day, right? Relationship, not religion. That statement will find no sympathy from the teachings of the New Testament. For 1900 years, to be a Christian was to identify with the church, and all of Christianity seemed to understand that, at least until about last week, comparatively. But we confess that in the Creed. When we confess our faith, we confess that part of a basic, essential Christianity is we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, the communion of saints. It's fundamental to our understanding of what the Scriptures teach Christianity is. However, Christianity without the church is the wrong solution to a legitimate frustration. It's the wrong solution to a legitimate frustration. For many people, the church is or has been a disappointment. Maybe her members have hurt you. Maybe you've gotten cynical about the church over the years and you find yourself saying things like, "Jesus I love, it's the church I can't handle. I believe in the gospel, it's just those Christians I don't trust." And we ought to be sympathetic to the evidence of wounding that statements like that reveal, the evidence of wounding that those expressions give voice to. We should be sympathetic to those frustrations. Some of you know what it's like to be hurt by the church, and you're tempted to pull back, and you're tempted to keep your distance and keep the church at arm's length. But I would want to suggest to you and exhort you and encourage you tonight that it is the wrong solution to a frustration that is legitimate. I want us to see from our text that actually commitment to the church in all its ugliness and all of its mess is integral to following Jesus Christ, to following Him in all of His purity and all of His grace. We can't have Him and not have His people. Anyone who would have God as his father must also have the church as his mother. That was a quote that John Calvin used over and over and over again in his commentaries, but it's not original to him. That comes originally from St. Cyprian in the early church. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms to speak of a churchless Christian. In fact, it probably reveals a deep spiritual dysfunction in one's soul, that all's not well in our heart. As one man put it, he said, "If you think that it is possible to trust and serve Christ, to have love and faith toward the Lord Jesus, while at the very same time distancing yourself from all the saints, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." If I could put it positively, it is evidence of spiritual life in you when you say you trust in Jesus and you love His people. Warts and all, failure and all, sin and dysfunction and all, you still love her. So should I just sit around, you might be wondering, should I just sit around and think warm, fuzzy, positive feelings about the truth and about the church? Well, you'll see here, no, it gets intensely practical for Philemon. As our former church's children's educator down in Jackson, as Barbara Porter would tell the children, love is an action word. Love isn't just pondering. Love is an action word. Look at verse 7. Paul tells Philemon just how delighted he is with the love that he can see on display in Philemon's heart. It has reached his ears because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. God has been using Philemon to refresh and encourage the people of God. You see, Philemon has been hard at work in the assembly. He's been making his love and his trust concrete in the way that he serves. Quietly, perhaps. Behind the scenes, maybe unnoticed by many. But he serves the body of Christ. Here's what the centrality of the local church looks like in the life of a Christian. Giving ourselves to serving one another, refreshing the hearts of the saints. Refreshing them. That's what Philemon did. His love and his faith toward his Savior, toward the Lord Jesus, his love and his faith was accompanied by a love that flows out toward all the saints into the deep refreshment of their hearts. My heart, just to get a little personal for a moment, my heart has been refreshed by many of you here in this congregation. Your notes, your phone calls, your questions in the hallway, the times that you ask after our children how they're doing, even when they run into the sanctuary in the middle of the service, and bizarrely, I have no idea what he's up to. I hope he's okay right now and not in a ditch somewhere. But you ask after our kids, you ask after our family, those words of encouragement and appreciation throughout the year, your gifts of love at special times, the invitation into your home and your prayers and your support, these simple things go tremendously a long way to encouraging and refreshing the heart of fellow believers. Now that's a Christian legacy. That she refreshed the hearts of the saints at Westminster Presbyterian Church. He refreshed the hearts of the saints at that church on top of the hill on Peters Creek Road. It's an evidence of the reality of our love and faith toward the Lord Jesus that it overflows toward a love for all the saints. So that's the first thing for us to see here. Paul celebrates this new spiritual reality in Philemon's life. God has done it. And it gives Paul great joy, and he wants to encourage his brother Philemon as he observes it. That's the first thing. But then secondly, look at verse 6 with me. The second thing for us to see here is not only new life, but now a new summons. A new summons. Yes, Paul celebrates Philemon's spiritual reality, the new life in Christ that is abundantly evident in him that he's observed. But there's still a road ahead to travel. There's still a road ahead. Verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now let's look first at that little phrase, the sharing of your faith. Now, when we tend to use that phrase in our parlance, sharing of your faith, we usually mean something relating to evangelism, right? I shared my faith with my neighbor today. Meaning, when we say that, I talked about Jesus with him or her. But when Paul uses the word sharing here, he has a bit of a different connotation. It's the very important Greek word, and we've met it before, especially in Paul's letters. It's the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. It means fellowship. It means communion. It means partnership. Sometimes it's used in the context of giving from our financial resources for a common cause, partnering in a gospel project together, some effort. Sometimes the word means sharing a meal together. All of those things might be conveyed by the word koinonia, depending on the context. So we might translate that sentence as, I pray that the fellowship or the commonality or the mutuality or shared life of your faith, I pray that it may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. Paul wants Philemon sharing, partnering, giving from his abundance for the glory of God, for the good of the church, for the salvation of the lost. He's praying for a life in Philemon, for a life of active ministry, of Christian service, of Christian friendship, and Christian discipleship. That's what he wants for his friend. But look again at verse 6, because Paul tells us not just what he wants, but he tells us why he wants this life of koinonia, of sharing, of partnership, of ministry for Philemon. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. For what? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Here's the key to spiritual blessing. Sometimes Christians naturally gravitate to study, right? To intellectual investigation. I think a lot of our tendency in the Reformed Church can be like that. We gravitate towards study and intellectual exercises. Other Christians, we know, might gravitate and look for mystical experiences as a sort of source of blessing. But for Paul, the way to truly know and apprehend the good things that are ours in Christ, the way to grasp the truth with both head and heart, with both intellect and affection, the way has to do with sharing and partnership within the fellowship of the body of Christ. That's what he says, isn't it? I pray that the sharing of your faith, the koinonia, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. Now again, I don't want to be misunderstood. We must not neglect study and giving our attention to the study of God's Word for the renewal of our minds. Neither should we fail to seek legitimate spiritual nourishment through the God-appointed means of grace, the things that thrill our hearts and make them glad. We should seek those things. But Paul is teaching us that full knowledge happens when we are together in the fellowship of the whole people of God, sharing what we learn from our study, giving out of the riches of our experience, serving one another from our own abundance for the enrichment of the whole, each individual sharing for the enrichment of the whole, challenging one another, encouraging one another, sharpening and supporting each other. And so, my friends, if you or someone you know feels as if your spiritual life is dull or perhaps running on fumes, running on empty, let me suggest to you that perhaps what is missing in your life or theirs, it's not some dramatic supernatural encounter that others have had and you feel like you've missed out on. And maybe it's not some new theological insight from study that you've somehow missed and your brighter, smarter friends all seem to be getting it and you're missing out. No, perhaps the real missing ingredient is service. That is, knowing more of Christ's goodness and knowing that the dispensing of this goodness is biblically bound up to partnership in ministry in the Christian life together. Now, in the rest of Paul's letter, he's going to push Philemon hard, and he's going to push us hard, too, regarding gospel reconciliation. But before all of that, before he gets to the hard conversation regarding slave and master and what reconciliation looks like with this newfound life in Christ, before he gets there, Paul is very careful to frame the proper mindset for the Christian life and Christian ministry together. Because when we see the Christian life as something we live together, a koinonia, sharing and fellowship and service, well, when we see it like that, then keeping other people at arm's length or treating them as inferior in any way to ourselves, that sort of mindset and that sort of action is simply impossible. With a ministry mindset like that, with a heart that is willing to serve and refresh the saints, well, that strikes a death blow to any sort of arrogant pride or self-aggrandizement. And as self dies, we decrease and Christ increases, it opens wide the gates for mercy and grace and reconciliation and gospel ministry. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, a unity of the body of Christ, it flings wide the gates so that these things may flow freely in the life of a congregation. And so my prayer is that God would be pleased to make us such a church, such a congregation, defined by love and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do praise you for the gospel, for this good news of God and sinners reconciled. And we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, that we may give ourselves over to refreshing the hearts of the people of God toward partnership in kingdom work, so that we may grow in full knowledge of every good thing that is ours in Christ, to the praise of your great name. Amen.